All right, 3-, 4-, and 5-year-olds through kindergarten, you're dismissed for children's church. Down the stairs to your right. The rest of you, if you could turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel in your Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel you'll find there. We're in 1 Samuel and chapter 4 this morning. 1 Samuel 4. Everyone deals with fear of some kind. Might be a health fear, old age fear, financial fear, family, relationships, political, 9/11 fears. Some of us remember that. The question we want to think about today is, what do we do with our fears? How do we handle our fears? I'm going to put a list on the board, on the screen, that might just give you a start. It's a partial list of some of the things that we might tend to do in dealing with our fears. One might be isolation. We kind of draw in. You ever felt that? That's when we tend to go towards our addictions, whatever it is that, you know, gets my mind off of it. Might be even maybe the isolation of depression as we fear something. Panic. Sometimes our fears just kind of paralyze us. It's like you have to go to the next day, but you just, this cloud is hovering over us. For some, we seize control. Okay, we're going to handle this, and we're going to do something about this. And we kind of desperately begin to, you know, make phone calls and manipulate and tell someone this, and we got to handle it. Others yield control. Kind of a certain people who control us, kind of. So when something goes wrong, it's kind of like, you know, might be a family member, a friend, that you just always do what they say. Maybe there's a spiritual, I use that term loosely, a spiritual way that we've handled things, you know. Oh God, I promise you, you know, I'm going to start going to church. I'm going to start, kind of a manipulation kind of thing. You know, fill in the blanks. There's all different kinds of things we do to try to deal with our fears. This morning we encounter something from 1000 BC when the people of Israel feared the Philistines. That wasn't on your list, probably, of things you fear, because there are no Philistines today, but it was a genuine threat in 1000 BC. The nation of Israel, and it's also called Judah, was bordered by people who really didn't belong there. This was part of the land God had given to Israel, but the Philistines, over the couple of centuries, had been coming in and invading. They're a barbaric, invasive kind of a people. They were called the Sea Peoples because originally they came from all the island of Crete and different places around the Mediterranean, but they took over much of the areas of Egypt prior to this. And then throughout the time of the judges, they were always fighting. And we're going to see them throughout the books of Samuel as being one of the main enemies. And so they kept creeping in, taking over more territory and creating fear for the people of Israel. So imagine if some country was slowly taking over California and moving our way. I would let them have California, but you know the idea anyhow. Our fears will test our trust. It's in a time of fear that we find what we're really depending on. What do we go to? Who do we go to? And so we want to think today about what it means to depend upon God. And I trust that God will, by His Spirit, show us what depending on Him truly would mean in our situation today. The first line of 1 Samuel 4 summarizes somewhat the first three chapters, because we've been introduced to Samuel. And it says in the first line that Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now that was pretty important, because if you look at the previous couple of verses, at the end of chapter 3, Samuel's word equals God's word. It says in verse 19 of the previous chapter, the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. Verse 20, people recognized Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. He revealed himself to Samuel through his word. So it's pretty important that Samuel was available to give the people the word of God. Samuel, we know, grew up as a young boy in the tabernacle under the tutelage of Eli the priest. But now Eli was getting old. And you know who had taken Eli's place as priest were his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were disasters spiritually. They completely disregarded the law of God and how to do the priestly job. They slept with the women who served at the temple. They were the leaders, in contrast to this young boy, Samuel, who was emerging as a prophet. And so the first three chapters kind of contrast the wickedness of those two guys and this young Samuel. Samuel was available to help them with facing their fear of the Philistines. But let's see what happens instead. Middle of verse 1. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. And the Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel. And as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. So when the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines?" So they ask a good question, and then they answer it like this: "Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go before us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh. That's where Eli, the tabernacle, Samuel, that's where they all were. They sent to Shiloh to bring back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. I'll show you a picture of that in a moment. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. And when the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Sounds like they're pretty excited. They're pretty enthusiastic. Maybe they've got something here. But there's a problem right off if you contrast the first line of verse 1, Samuel's word, God's word was available, but what did they do about that? Nothing. There is no mention of Samuel in chapters 4, 5, and 6 after this. They never consult with Samuel at all. And I'm just kind of giving you a spoiler warning here, but how different would this have been if they had said, "Samuel, we're afraid of the Philistines. Help us pray to God about what He wants us to do." But they didn't do that. They decide to go get the Ark of the Covenant. Just a little refresher if this is new to you, or maybe this is new to you. The Ark of the Covenant was the centerpiece of the tabernacle worship that God had designed for Israel way back in the second book of the Bible, Exodus. And so wherever the tabernacle was, the place to worship God, you had the outer courtyard where there was regular daily sacrifices made for the sins of the people. But there was this inner sanctuary called the Holy, or the Most Holy of Holies, or Most Holy Place. And that's what was in there. This box with the depictions of the cherubim, angels. And there God, in a special sense, chose to put His presence. Now, God was always everywhere. He's always been everywhere. But in a special sense, He was enthroned, as it says there, between the cherubim. It was there that only the high priest went only once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. And they decide it would be a good idea to drag that thing out from where it was supposed to be and make it kind of a good luck charm for the nation. You might ask, well, why in the world would they think of something like that? A couple of ideas. One might be that other nations, pagan nations around them, they would bring their idols with them sometimes. Whatever their depictions were, or their standards and their symbols. And so maybe they were copying. Not a good idea. Or it could be there's a kind of a little more spiritualized thought that they had. Because the Israelites knew their Israelite history. If they went back a couple hundred years, how the people of Israel first came to the land, they would remember, and these stories were told over and over, they would remember how that when they first went from the wilderness wanderings and they were supposed to go to conquer the promised land, what stood between them was the Jordan River, and the Jordan River was at flood stage, and how are you going to get across the Jordan River? And so Joshua, spiritual and military leader, said, sent the priests into the water of the Jordan, and the priests are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and the water of the Jordan stops, and it piles up miles back, and the ground is dry, and they pass through on dry ground. And they go into the land, and one of their first battles was the Battle of Jericho. And you know how the walls fell down? You know what they did? They walked around the entire city. And that last, you know, and they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And the walls of Jericho fell down, and they won. But they were completely misinterpreting that piece of their history, because the people of Israel were not trusting in the Ark. They were trusting in God and the promises of God. And to me, the only reason they had the Ark with them was because they were in transit. They were going from the wilderness to the... They had to carry the thing. It wasn't the Ark. It was the God who had prescribed this as part of their worship. Fear brings out what we really trust. Is it God? Or some kind of substitute for God? I think the Israelites show us in many ways in this chapter what not to do. What is worthless faith in times of fear? Here's our problem that we share with them. We don't very often truly seek God's word and God's will. We encounter something and go, well, we might quickly try to read, you know, God, is there something in here about should I work in Minnesota, or, you know, some, you know, what is God's will? Is something going to pop out at me? But do we seek the word of God in a way of saying, with a sense of a, God, I just give you a blank sheet in front of me. Show me some principle about me. I don't think many times God's going to just put a dot on a map to say, do this or make this decision or talk to this person, but is there a principle about me? Is there an attitude in me? Is there a motive in me that you are trying to cleanse? God, what are you showing me about me? Are we really seeking God's word for his will that way? What would have been different if the people of Israel had sought God's word that way and said, Samuel, help God to show us, is there something in us? It was almost 20 years later before Samuel reappears in the story, before they finally begin to seek God and his word. Worthless faith means we don't really seek his word or his will about us. Worthless faith means, secondly, we take the advice of ungodly people instead of godly people. I don't know if you kind of follow what the story is we were reading. It's, you know, the people, the elders actually ask, why did the Lord bring defeat? That's the right question. They were the wrong people to answer it, because they were not spiritually guided. Don't take the word elders to mean more than it does. The word elders here just means the older guys who were in charge. They were actually the political leaders, not the spiritual leaders of the nation. And then they go to get the ark, and who do they have leading out the ark? Hophni and Phinehas? You gotta be kidding. You got a spiritual problem, and so you're going to take these two wicked men who dislodge the ark from its proper place, and they're going to guide you into this battle, and that's going to get you all excited. How many times have we had problems that we are facing, fears that we're dealing with, and we have the word of God available, and we have godly friends, and I trust you do, you're here among people who just might be that godly friend you need. There are spiritual leaders in our lives, but we don't check within, because there's other people who either impress us or who have always controlled us, and that's just how we do it. And when we go into panic mode, that's our default. In times of fear, will we look for the godly character and wisdom that we're going to need to find the answers? But the people are all excited when the ark comes there. Yay! The ark is here! They were very excited, enthusiastic. The ground shook. Suggesting, as we're going to see where this story goes, suggesting a principle that religious enthusiasm does not prove godly sincerity. Don't judge, discern what is true based simply on how excited somebody is in their presentation of it. See, this was a fear, which is an emotion. They're trying to solve an emotional fear of the Philistines by replacing it with an emotion of excitement. Yay! The ark! It was not a truth-based enthusiasm at all. Sometimes I've tuned in to preaching on TV that's filled with enthusiasm. I listen for a while, and all of a sudden I wonder, wait a minute, what are they saying? Where are they getting that from the Word of God? Is it just excitement about this kind of faith or this kind of that? And you see, if the emotion of fear is driving us, we just got to solve this emotion of fear, we will grab about anybody who seems to at least understand our emotion of fear. Here's the problem with people who address felt needs, and I think God addresses our felt need. I started out talking about fear. But people who have a good handle on maybe what we're going through does not mean that they have a good handle on the truth that's going to help us. And are we indiscriminate when we are reading books that are Christian or spiritual, or listening to a certain speaker that, oh, I just love the way this lady, or I just love the way this guy. It could well be they really do get you. They understand what you're going through. But that doesn't mean that their solutions are truth based on God's Word. Will we be emotionally driven or truth driven? That's one fear, that if we have a misplaced faith based on fears or emotions, that is, emotion can cause us to fall prey to false ideas. It wasn't truth at all. Here's the second one. Emotions can cause us to have brief, short-term commitments to Christ and His church. Emotions don't last. Over the years, I've noticed many times that people come to Open Door Bible Church, so I hope it's not an issue of truth and error, and they are excited. Amen. What pastor isn't glad that someone's excited about coming to church, you know? And they come and, oh, it's so great here. And maybe come to a Bible study and maybe get baptized even. And get their name in the directory and maybe even join the church. And then months or a couple years or whatever, and they're not around. And try to find out why and try to... I wonder if it's been an emotionally based commitment, because emotions will not sustain us from January to January in the next 20 Januaries. It's a surge of interest in this or that, because if they were simply addressing their emotion of fear, one of two things can happen. Get involved in Christ, growing in Christ in the church, and you get in this truth, but then something goes wrong. Exhibit A is something goes wrong, and you're disappointed with God, you're disappointed with Christians. Well, I can just almost guarantee you're going to be disappointed with Christians. And so it's kind of like, well, this isn't working. You know, I had this fear and this problem. I tried God, it didn't work. And so pull back away. Here's the other thing. It's actually an opposite problem. You get involved and, you know, you start your spiritual commitment or whatever, you know, and boy, I know, I came to church because I had a problem, and so I'm going to seek God, and then things get better. And in a sense, you go, it worked, or, okay, problem solved. I think I can handle it on my own now. Neither will sustain us for the life ahead of us. Both are, if emotions are simply bringing us, if it's only emotion that's bringing us to God, emotions or circumstances will take us back away from our commitment to God. Or is it driven by a sincere desire for God Himself? Mark 4, Jesus talked about this when he was referring to the soils, four different soils, two of the soils. One of them was about the rocky soil, evidently too shallow, the seed of the word, the person who is interested says, he receives the word with great joy. Then because of the shallow soil, it says they fall away, Jesus said. And on the other hand, the thorny soil, it gets choked out, it says, by the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things. In other words, it's like things are going too good. There's not a need for the Word of God and a relationship with God anymore. Either way is based on emotion, not God. What will sustain us is a relationship with God that is motivated by His love for us through the cross, starting with the cross. He is worth committing my life to because of what He has done for me in my salvation, which never changes. What will sustain us is motivation based on the glory of God. He is worthy of my obedience. The more I get to know Him, the more I realize that my allegiance to Him is greater than anything in my life. They weren't getting this. They were excited about a box. They had God in a box with them, and they are all cheering. How did this emotion play on the other side of the battle line? Verse 6, hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, what's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp? When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. Seems like it's working, right? A God has come into the camp, they said. We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. So be strong, Philistines, be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. So the Philistines obviously had the momentum. Be men and fight. They were afraid of the Philistines, or of the Israelites, because of the Ark of God. It's all seeming to work. They were afraid but determined. If this was a movie, can you imagine how Hollywood would make this turn out? They might just open the ark and all the power of God will decimate the enemies, right? Oh, that's actually from a movie. Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark. When they finally open the ark at the end, that power of God, you know, all these guys, well, faces melt. I won't go into the details, but. And Indiana Jones is saved, you know. Do you know that movie aligns with what the Israelites did. But it doesn't align with what the Word of God says, because verse 10 says this is how it turned out. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated again. And every man fled to his own tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. Population of West Bend, Greater West Bend. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. It was a disaster. What happened? Well, just what we saw. They didn't seek God's word or God's will through Samuel. They took the advice and leadership of ungodly people. I think this is happening too, and this happens to us. And that is that in times of fear, we gravitate towards ideas that appeal to the rest of the world. I think the real tragedy here in terms of the nation was they missed an opportunity to show the distinctiveness of God Himself. They brought themselves down to the level of the spirituality of their pagan neighbors and enemies. Do you notice that in verse 7? A god, little g. Hey, they have their god. They have an idol. An idol, is what they're saying, came into the camp. Oh dear. Verse 8. These are the gods, plural. Wait a minute, how many gods did Israel have? There's only one God. And there was no distinction. The principle is that when we trust in our religious ideas, sometimes, or artifacts, our faith becomes indistinguishable from the rest of the world. We just want to be like all the other religions. The Philistines were polytheists, many gods, and so now the Israelites looked like that. They believed in idols, looked like the Israelites believed in idols. The mark of a false religion is very often an attachment to religious objects, religious buildings, religious places. They'd have their high places and their holy places. And we got to be very careful. It's sometimes marked by images of Mary on a wall, on a tree, on a concrete overpass, on a piece of toast for sale on eBay. And I know that's too crazy to be made up because I didn't make any of those up. And so we venerate objects in replacement, I'm afraid, of God Himself. Some people believe if you hang a crystal from your car mirror, it'll give energy or safety. Has no more power than that little pine air freshener. I'm sorry. Someone told me after the first service that on their way to church this morning, they heard an advertisement for angel coins that'll protect you. Someone's buying them. They're buying advertising. Do we get more blessing if we have a crucifix on the wall or a little statue? Or wear cross jewelry, or put one on the top of our church. By the way, we have one, don't we? The issue is not that there's a problem with a cross as a testimony, but the problem is if we somehow believe we are more blessed on the day we wear our cross necklace than our heart necklace. God is not an object, and He will not be reduced to an object. He is the Almighty, invisible, but personal Creator of the universe. And He must be honored for who He is and not drug around like a box as a good luck charm. And the Israelites missed the opportunity to have that testimony. Sometimes as Christians, we want to be so accepted by the world. We want to. We're so proud of our celebrity Christians, right? And we want to make sure that our organizations work just like the corporate world and like that our buildings are as good as theirs or better. Nothing wrong. I'm grateful for every celebrity who's a believer following Christ and can use that as a platform. But we can reach people that person can't. I'm grateful for a good building and for improving buildings and doing good organization. That's not the point. The point is, are we wanting to be impressive so that we are like the world, or do we want to impress the world with the uniqueness of God Himself? It becomes a matter of our own God focus and motive. Verse 10 shows us that God will allow our false views of spirituality or any kind of self-reliance to fail. And that would probably be a good thing in the long run. So if something's happening in your life right now that causes you fear, and you go, I got to uniquely depend upon God, then maybe throw away the last game plan, what you did last time, who you always go to or depend upon, or any self-reliance, and say, God, what are you showing me about me that I need to know about you and me? What would have been different if they had done that instead? Later on, probably February, when we're studying in a later chapter, we'll find out a couple decades later what does happen when Samuel leads them against the same fear of the Philistines. God wants us to trust Him alone, so a false faith will fail us. The last part of the chapter shows us that disregarding God's glory has consequences. If we ignore His central place in our life, there'll be consequences. Sometimes they're not obvious. God lets us ignore Him. We can live a natural life if we want to. We'll miss out on the supernatural life. The Ark of the Covenant is the main subject in chapters 4, 5, and 6 in terms of topic, that is. God's always his main subject, but the topic. I've just gone through and underlined every reference to the Ark of the Covenant in this chapter, and it's a lot of them. And that's it's important not because the Ark was lucky, but because the way the people treated the Ark reflected how they were treating God. And they had just seriously desecrated, dishonored God by taking the thing out of the tabernacle where it belonged. Because the Ark of the Covenant was about the holiness of God and the sin of man, and it was there that sacrifice would be made, just as happened on the cross once for all, and we'll celebrate that in a few moments. It was essential that people come before God with complete humility and confession of sin and approach the holiness of God, but with the blood sprinkled there, they were forgiven. That was a big deal. And to now completely disregard that, no one of the elders, as they brought out the ark, said, "So, let's confess our sin before God." No one asked, "Do we have sin? Is there a sin problem?" No one ever said that. Is there a way that we are failing to glorify God here? No one mentions that at all. So what happens? Verse 12. That same day, as they've lost the battle, a Benjamite, one of the tribes of Israel, ran out from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head, signs of extreme calamity. He's run about 20 miles to Shiloh. When he arrived there, there was Eli, sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching because his heart feared for the ark of God. He knew this was terribly wrong. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What's the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. And he told, that is, the Benjamite told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." The Philistines took it. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. You notice what killed him, literally? Not the losses of the army, not even the losses of his sons. It was the loss of the ark of God. Eli seemed to understand the importance of the spiritual consequences of disregarding the word of God. 98 years old. He realized he was powerless to do anything about it. I'm sure he would have wanted to, or maybe he even tried to stop his sons from taking the ark away. But at this point, he was powerless in terms of influence. This is the end of the story of Eli's life, and frankly, it bothers me. Because I don't know quite what to make of Eli. Sometimes like myself. Was he a good guy or a bad guy? On one hand, we see, chapter 3, verse 13, God held him accountable that he did not restrain his sons. And whether that refers more to the early years or when they became, they got the office of priest and they did horrible things, I don't know. But he didn't have, so I know we got that issue, but on the other hand, here's a guy who blessed Hannah when she came and he realized she was praying sincerely and blessed Hannah and took in Samuel, raised him, and recognized the voice of God, and genuinely cared. I really believe he genuinely cared and grieved for the glory of God and the loss of the ark. But he died a very sad man. I contrast his story with, I was trying to think of others who had died. I'm going, is there a good way to die? Thought of Abraham, Genesis 25:8, it says, "Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people." And I thought, bah, that sure sounds better to me. Abraham wasn't perfect either. He had some major sin issues and struggled with faith. But so I really don't have an answer for that. I don't quite know what to make of Eli's character or mistakes, but it did make me realize this. that regrets at the end of life can only be addressed or avoided by decisions I make today. We're not 98, right? Got to look around here real quick. No one's 98, so we do have today. I'm not big on New Year's resolutions, but I know it makes sense to constantly reevaluate the past so that we make actual changes or adjustments, commitments, maybe apologies to go forward. This past week or two, as Priscilla and I were able to have all the kids home, and couldn't help but talk a couple of times between Priscilla and myself how fast time has gone. I know that sounds cliche, but just kind of thinking through each of our six kids and where they're at and how many changes have come about in their lives the last year or two. How many transitions and all this kind of thing. And Scott was saying something, I don't know what the conversation was about, and suddenly I had a flashback to when he was 3 and sitting on my lap, you know. And he's 24 and he just flew off to go back to Denver Friday. But it made me realize that any adjustments that I need to make, I got to make them now. I reposted on Facebook somebody's blog article this week about 10 mistakes that Christian parents of teens make. And as I was reading through them, you know, one after another resonated with me. And suddenly I realized, but why am I reading this? I only have one teenager left. Charlotte turned 20 on Christmas. But there was one of them, number one of the 10. I thought, I got to share this. And here it is. You can't expect your teen to have devotion to God that you don't have yourself. That's not just for teens, is it? Or parents, it's for everybody. Is there something keeping us from personal devotion to God? That is regular communication where we give Him that blank page in our life and say, speak to me from your word about me and you. Is there something that's a time taker? Can be a good defensible thing, but it's negotiable. It really is in our time. Is there something of a guilt issue that's keeping us from personal devotion to God? There's something we're not going to address that. God, that attitude's off the table. I already decided this one. Is there a distraction in our life? It could be a distraction of something that's going too well. That is keeping us from Him. Whatever our age, whatever our stage, it's urgent that regrets at life's end are only addressed by decisions today. Eli died in grief, and we see at the end of the chapter, so did his daughter-in-law. His daughter-in-law, verse 19, the wife of Phinehas was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son. You know, cheer up, you have a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention, but she did say this. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel. Because of the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband," she said, "the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." If there is one terribly sad story, but if there is one silver lining, it's that this unnamed and betrayed wife of Phinehas, even as she died, still had the spiritual sensitivity to know what matters, and that is the glory of God. She names her son Ichabod, which is actually a sentence, a question, just two words, where is the glory? It could mean a lot of things, except that she interpreted it, because she says, I see what's happened in our nation, that the glory of God is departing. That's a sad one. Failing to experience the glory of God is our greatest loss. And could it be that our greatest opportunity to experience the glorious power of God will actually be through the fears that we are facing? Not the answers to prayer that we desperately pray because it would bring us more comfort, more happiness. But rather, the perseverance and victory in times of fear, maybe with things that wouldn't even change, because God's whole point was to change us. God's a gentleman. If we keep him away, he'll stay away. Samuel stayed away for 20 years, if we understand this. Do we want to wait 20 years? How old will you be in 20 years? And it's not that things would go so bad, but what experience of the power of God might we have if we submitted to him, pursued him as he directed us? Let's pray. Lord, you know the fears we face, and we pray that we don't waste them, but that you would do your steady, firm, patient work in us through those things, that we might experience your presence, power, and glory in unique ways. Help us not to try to manipulate you, replace you, find ways to avoid you, but to pursue you fully in this new year. In Jesus' name, amen.